We're continuing our study in the doctrine of God from the second chapter of the 1689 London Baptist Confession, paragraph 3, on the divine Trinity. I have been setting the stage for this by talking about divine simplicity, or what is termed unity, the oneness of God, that God is one. We've gone through several different sessions of this so far. Last Sunday, since Tony Williamson was here, I didn't feel confident that I could go forward to present this material that I'll present to you today in the short time that I had left after I let him speak for a few minutes. But today I want to enter into this material. I may not get through all of it, but I've handed out a supplement to you, and I'm not doing that so that to bring confusion, but to bring clarity. This is a doctrine, the doctrine of the divine Trinity and the simplicity of God in relation to it, which has been really quite controversial, not only in evangelical circles, but also in Reformed circles. And it's the same, by the way, it's the same issue in modification as divine impassibility that I took you through back in 2016-17. These two issues are linked here together. And as such, I've wanted you to all understand that these are the kind of things that can divide churches and actually divide a whole association of churches, as we saw take place here several years ago. And so that's the reason why I've handed out this supplement this morning. I want to try to bring at least a certain amount of clarity to this issue, at least in our thinking here as a church, so that we understand the issues involved, and that we will not so much want to fight with other people over it or take sides, but that we will better understand our God, who is incomprehensible. When I say that, I mean that. And the reason that there's been these kind of disagreements in among Reformed Baptists and among many others in the evangelical world over the issue of God has been as a result of people trying to come to terms with what the Bible says. They want to come to terms with what the Bible says, and that's good. But we need to understand that that God is incomprehensible in His essence, and that we can understand that the Bible speaks in antinomies at certain places. That is, that there's two things that are true at the same time, even though they cannot appear to be reconciled by human logic. And that's what I'm driving at here. And so let me read for you again paragraph 3. Here it says, in this divine and infinite being there are three subsistences, the Father, the Word or Son, and Holy Spirit, of one substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son, all infinite, without beginning, therefore but one God, who is not to be divided in nature and being, but distinguished by several peculiar and relative properties and personal relations. Which doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all of our communion with God and comfortable dependence upon Him? Well, I want to have you turn with me over to Psalm 147, and I want to look at verses 1 to 5. I've handed out this supplement not so that I might just roar through it or rush through it, but I want to set the stage for it by showing you the kind of thing that theology should lead us to. Psalm 147, verses 1 to 5. It says here, praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant and praise is beautiful. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers together the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He counts the number of the stars. He calls them all by name. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. The Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked down to the ground. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Sing praises on the harp to our God, who covers the heavens with clouds, who prepares rain for the earth, who makes grass to grow on the mountains. He gives to the beast its food, and to the young ravens that cry. He does not delight in the strength of the horse, takes no pleasure in the legs of a man. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his mercy. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion, for he has strengthened the bars of your gates, and he has blessed your children within you. He makes peace in your borders and fills you with the finest of wheat. And I'll stop right there. I meant to stop back in verse 5, but I thought it would be good to continue on, show you that the theme of this psalm really is praise. And it's praise for all of the greatness of our great God and King. Do you see that? When we talk theology, theology is meant to lead us to worship God in the primary sense, not just to look at things didactically. That is, that we understand someone teaching us about the doctrine of God, and we have many details that fill our minds and sometimes thoughts that in our mind, can I really understand what pastor's saying in this study? Well, there may be things that we don't understand, but we should worship because God is really this great. I want to point out to you that the Lord is a sovereign God, and this psalm is full of the sovereignty of God, of what God does. By the way, God is sovereign in his works, in his working. He's in perfect control of things in this world, of all of his creatures, of all men and all nations. Nothing too difficult for God. God is greater than our greatest comprehension of him. And look what it says here in verse 1, that it's pleasant to praise the Lord. And it's beautiful. Let me ask, is this the way that it is for you when you come and worship God on Sunday here? Is it pleasant for you? Is it beautiful? Do you enjoy lifting up your voice and in praise and adoration and song and in words and in prayers? Oh, this is a glorious thing that God has given to us, the worship of him, our God. And it says here in verse 2 that he builds up Jerusalem. He gathers together the outcasts of Israel. Wow, it's good, isn't it? Heals the brokenhearted. Your heart broken this morning for reasons that I don't know? Well, you should take notice of the fact that it's the Lord who heals the brokenhearted. He's the one who works to restore your soul. That's something that we should take notice of. Are you down? Are you downcast? The Lord lifts you up. He's the one who lifts you up. He binds up your wounds, the wounds of sin, the wounds of hurt. Other people hurt you, or you've been hurt by some situation that you have gone through. Well, the Lord can bind this up, and he does. He's faithful. But look at verse 4. This is what I really want to bring to your attention this morning, that he counts the number of the stars. And he calls them all by name. Oh, isn't that good? Our Lord counts the stars. You remember that what he said to Abraham? Took him outside in Genesis 15. And he says, look up at the stars, Abraham, and count them if you can. So shall your descendants be. Well, he couldn't count them. But the Lord counts them, it says here. And he calls them all by name. He knows them, all the myriads of stars he knows by name. And if he knows all of these things by name, then does he not know all the details of your life, dear Christian? Does he not know all the details of his church, his kingdom, and its progress in this world among the nations? He does. Does he not know what he intends to do in future years in terms of the preaching of the gospel by his mighty Spirit? Oh, yes, he does. His understanding is infinite. When we think about God, we need to think about him in this way. We need to let the Word speak to us. We need not to impose upon it. We need to have the Word speak to us plainly and tell us what it says so that we know what our God is like. Oh, this is precious, precious stuff here. Theology is precious. The study of theology is precious. If we're humble, it says here, he'll lift us up. If we're proud, he'll deal with us. The Lord knows us. He knows our hearts. He knows all men's hearts. I just wanted to introduce our study with those thoughts. That God is so infinitely great and sovereign in relation to his greatness that we need to take notice of that, believe it, and understand that God is working in our lives in relation to the truth of his word, even in these truths which are so difficult to comprehend. Let's begin with God as a spirit who is eternal in his being. I want you to turn with me over to Psalm 90. Psalm 90, verses 1 and 2. Who would like to read that for me? Psalm 90, verses 1 and 2. Who's got it? All right, Michael, go for it.
Lord, you are our dwelling place for all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever before the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, your God.
All right, all right. Thanks for reading that now. When we read these verses, we can see very plainly that God is eternal. What does it mean to be eternal? There's no end, but also there's no beginning. There's no beginning as well. Yeah, David.
Not only that there's no end and no beginning, but there's no passage of time. There's no succession of events.
Very good, very good. There's no passage of time with God. God is the ever-present now in his being. He's the God who was and is to come, the Almighty. Like you're trying to say here. When I was a little boy, I didn't understand much about God. I'm not sure that I do now in certain ways. But I asked my dad when we were out fishing on the Georgian Bay one summer. He'd take me out there in the morning when the bay was like glass at 6 o'clock in the morning, and I'd get the worms out from under the steps, and we'd row out there in the boat in the early morning. And one day I said to him, Dad, where did God come from? And he said, well, no one knows. He always has been. And that was just a little much for me. I couldn't really take that in. God didn't have a beginning. And so it made me think a lot. By the way, when we'd go out on that boat on the Georgian Bay, in the early morning it was like glass, but when we came in, my dad had to strain at the oars because the waves were just so great. And sometimes we were fearful that we wouldn't even be able to make it back to the beach where our cabin was. And I thought, how does God do these great things? He has it perfectly calm at one point, and then so up, the waves are so up and the wind is up that we can't even make it back to the cabin. God does these great things that are past our finding out. Do you know about where the wind comes from? Where it's going? Jesus says in John chapter 3, so is the working of the Spirit. Well, we're studying his being as being eternal. If God consisted of parts, he could not be eternal and absolute in his being. This scripture declares to us that he's existed from everlasting to everlasting, and as David said, have no beginning, no end, no time. Sometimes we look at a passage like Revelation 10:6, and maybe you better turn over there with me because it reads different in different translations, but Revelation 10:6, 5 says, "The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer." How does that read in the King James? It says that, I believe it says that there should be time no longer, right? Is that what it says? Time?
That there should be time no longer.
That there should be time no longer. Well, this is why we need to understand things in their context, is it not? Because in the context of this, it's not talking about the fact that time would come to an end for God. Time will certainly come to an end for us in terms of this world. But in the context, it means that there won't be any more delay in the things that God was going to do in this particular time period of church history. Well, we need to see these things. We need to handle the Word of God rightly. We need to handle it in its context. Eternity is from everlasting to everlasting, like it says here. From everlasting to everlasting, God is God. He's no older now than he was millions of ages ago, nor will be millions of ages to come. His eternity is an everlasting and unchangeable now. He is the same, and his years shall have no end. So says John Gill in his Body of Divinity. Now, all three persons of the divine Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are to be equated together in their attributes as being God. This is what is so hard to understand. But I'm going to open it up slowly. We can open up the truth about one of God's attributes to show forth this truth, the essential property that God is light. God is light. I began to introduce this to you a couple weeks ago, but let me read it for you again. In 1 John 1:5, "This is the message which we heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all." Now you'll notice here that God and light are equated with one another. It's not that God has light, although that is true. God does have light. It's that God is light essentially in himself. That's what I hope that you can see from this verse. Light is attributed to him. And then you look over at James chapter 1. James chapter 1 and verse 17. James says in verse 16, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." What a tremendous description of our God. He's the Father of lights. What does that mean? Can you tell me he's the Father of lights?
I mean, it's just that he's a source of all other light.
Yes. Yes, that's good, Brian. Source of all other light. We as Christians, if we are wise, it says in Daniel chapter 12, shine as lights. Shine as lights in the firmament of heaven when we are glorified someday. Father of lights, source of all light, essential light in His great and glorious being. Oh, we need to see this. What day was it in the beginning that God created the sun? The fourth day, was it? That God created the sun and the moon and the stars and put them in place. But in the beginning He said, let there be light. And there was light. That's created light. But God, the essential light, always was, is, and always shall be. What an amazing thing. In fact, in Revelation 21, verse 23, it says the city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illumined it, and the Lamb is its light. So what this shows us is that each of the persons of the divine Trinity is light. And the three persons together as one essence, one God, are pure and perfect light. Now, what does that mean when it says that God is light? I mean, we have to think about this in practical terms, if we can. I mean, as practically as we can. I mean, in one sense, we can't comprehend God and His being in terms of His being this light. We can't. He dwells in unapproachable light, which no man can see or has seen in His deity. Wow, what a verse. And yet, what does it represent? What does light represent? I was talking about this with you here a couple weeks ago.
Well, it says Jesus is the true light that lights every man.
Amen. Yeah.
It says the Spirit of the Lord, let's see, the Spirit of man is a candle.
The Spirit of the man is a candle of the Lord.
Yeah,
searching the innermost parts of His being.
I think it has something to do with conscience and awareness.
Yeah, that's good. That's good, because we need to understand that God Himself is light, Father of lights. Our spirits are like the candle of the Lord. And He searches us by His Spirit, by His light. In thy light, in your light, we see light. So light represents, in the Scriptures, it represents God Himself in His great and glorious being as being pure and righteous. And David, did you want to say something more?
I was just going to say, you were asking about light. And I was
like, yes.
That by which we see. We don't see anything without light.
That's exactly right. We don't see anything without light.
Even if we can't approach God's light, you know, it's still by that light that we see everything else.
Amen. Amen. Without physical light, we can't really see anything in the physical world. Without spiritual light, we can't really see anything in the spiritual world. Do you see it? David?
And to throw another wrench into that, there are so many different frequencies of light, some that we can't even see.
Yes, it's true. Yes, Maria Elena.
I have nothing to add to that, although I just go back a little bit. Pardon me if this is a silly question, but I'm just wondering, if God in essence is light, and then in the beginning He said, let there be light,
mm-hmm.
What was that light that He spoke in the beginning if He was in essence light and it wasn't the sun and the moon? So what was that light that he said, let there be light? Do you understand?
I do understand, yeah. I do understand. I think that that is hard to understand since the sun wasn't created till the fourth day. But I do believe that God had the raw materials of everything that he created. He created first light. It was not as though he needed to be able to see anything clearly, but the raw material of physical light, he just simply spoke and it came into being. Because spiritual light, and in his dimension, in his being, is different from created light. I was trying to say this on the first time that we were talking about this, that our spirits are created spirits as well. We are lights, like I was just saying a few minutes ago. He is the Father of lights. But he is essentially in himself light, uncreated. But there is such a thing as created light, and that exists evidently, to answer your question, independently of the sun, moon, and stars. And so in my mind, I visualize it as like a great workman who is saying, let there be light. Now I'm going to, in this context of having created this light, it's not as though I can't see it, because to him, the darkness and the light are alike. It says in Psalm 139. But he did it for our sake, so that we would know that he was creating these things, like the sun, the moon, and the stars, like out of the waters. He did the same thing with the waters. He had and the raw material of the earth. He just simply had these things that he called into being. The waters, and he formed the earth out of the waters in that same way. But he always does first things with light. I hope that you can see that. He does the same thing in our salvation, that he shines his light into the darkness of our hearts, so that we can begin to see spiritual truths, because otherwise we wouldn't be able to see them. Because we are darkness, but in the Lord we are light. And there's a spiritual light, again, that is different from physical light. And it's in God's light, his spiritual essential light, that he shines into our hearts, that he gives us light. That's a light that comes from himself. In your light, we see light. And yet we are created beings. And we must always remember that in terms of our study of God. And even when we are glorified, since God is infinite, that I believe that we will always be still able to, as it were, learn more from God, because God is infinite in his being. We will be glorified and we will know much more, and we will have the faculties to be able to take it in. But since God is infinite, we will be able to see more of the glory of his being in its greatness, and especially his infinitude of his wisdom in all that he has done in his creation. I guess that's maybe as far as I can take you here this morning. I want to show you in this study that there's practical applications to this. I think I'm going to save them for next time. But next time I will attempt to read to you the propositions of Francis Turretin that I have given you a copy of. I'm not going to read the whole thing that I've given to you. I just gave that to you for your benefit so that you can look at it beforehand, ahead of time, and you can begin to take in where I'm going to go next Sunday with what I'm going to say concerning his attributes being identical with his essence. And this is the hardest thing, if you will, to understand about God theologically and to make sense of it, which is why there's been such great controversy over divine impassibility first, and now over the doctrine of God's simplicity as divine simplicity. And we'll talk more about that, and we will understand and come to terms, hopefully, with the way that we should look at these things so that we can have unity in our midst over the doctrine of God, not be divided in our mind and our understanding because of these great and awesome truths. Well, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this time around your word. We see that our study of you is meant to lead us to greater devotion of you, that even where we cannot understand, nevertheless we should be able to worship. And so we do worship you as absolute and incomprehensible, but we also worship you as the one who reveals yourself to us through your word. And so we want to take in as much of your word as we can and to learn and grow by it, and then to be able to be more devoted to you, but also to learn how we can speak to others concerning these great truths without estranging them from ourselves, whether they are very wise and smart people or whether they are the simplest person. We pray to be able to handle your word rightly in this sense, for we pray and ask it in your blessed name, Lord Jesus. Amen.